Scripture this evening is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's hear the word of our God. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If ye then have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? Know that not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren, but brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly and belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God? And ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So far, our reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Beloved congregation, in the last few weeks, I've had the privilege to be able to sit in the hearing of the word of God here in the congregation. It's a privilege to preach. It's a privilege to hear the word being proclaimed and to be fed in our souls as well. And as I listened over the last few sermons in particular, I've realized God is doing a marvelous thing, a wonderful thing, also among us. And do we have eyes to behold his wonderful way in which he is indeed, as we heard this morning, gathering his church? And as I thought about how the Lord is gathering his church, I was reminded as well that we need to realize that Jesus is not only Savior, but he is Lord. This is our confession. We believe and we confess in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know what those mean, those words, those titles. We have been taught them from our youth. He is Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. He is Christ. He is Messiah of God, the one sent of the Father. But he is Lord. And because we have presidents and prime ministers, we, I think, lose the impact of what that title signifies. Something of it becomes clearer to us today when we think of those as they are marched in front of the sea in orange jumpsuits with glistening knives to their throat. In the early Christian church, such could be the case daily. A knife to your throat. Who is Lord? Caesar or Jesus? The question that comes before us tonight is this: are we living our lives in this world day by day with the consciousness that we are living before the face of God, and he is Lord? True believers have never claimed, and nor would they claim to arrive, the Apostle Paul, who we might think is several miles ahead of us and perhaps out of sight in the spiritual race. He said of himself, he was but pressing on. And that's the call of the message this evening as well. But I'm afraid there are those, and some perhaps here too, who have claimed the titles Jesus, Christ, but have forgotten or misunderstood what it meant when it is said he is Lord. That we are saved from sin to serve him out of gratitude for what he's done. To truly grasp what he has done to rescue us from the pit of destruction and to set us free ought to fill our hearts with superabounding love, and to put off everything that would hinder us in the race that is set before us. Spurgeon, he warned his ministerial students with this word. He said, if the professed convert distinctly and deliberately declares that he knows the Lord's will, but does not mean to attend to it, you're not to pamper his presumption, but it is your duty to assure him he is not saved. Do you imagine that the gospel is magnified or God glorified by going to the worldling and telling them they may be saved at this moment by simply accepting Christ as their Savior while they are wedded to their idols and their hearts are still in love to sin? If I told you so, I would tell them a lie and pervert the gospel and insult Christ and turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. If we begin to understand the radical nature of conversion, of repentance and faith unto life, it doesn't mean the believer will never sin again. But it means they will return unto Christ, they will flee to Christ, and the overarching desire of their life and their heart and soul and mind is to live to the Lord Jesus Christ. What Spurgeon is saying is, if we claim to know Christ and his salvation, and we know what his will is, and we are deliberate in not doing it, this sin must be confronted. It must be pointed out. It must be repented of. Believers can even live for some time in this way. Jonah, children, you know Jonah. The Lord said, go to Nineveh. And he said, no. And he got on a ship, and the wind was favorable. And then came a storm. Is your life a storm? Maybe it's time to ask some questions. Someone once said, sometimes we do not present the gospel well enough for the non-elect to reject it. In other words, what they are saying is sometimes the gospel is presented as if all one does is simply believe, and it's as simple as opening the door and coming as you are. But what does not follow upon that teaching is there is a life that unfolds in gratitude, in thankfulness. Our lives are to be consecrated and dedicated to Him, our Lord, who saved us. If someone came to you and you were meeting them in an evangelistic way, and they came to you and they said, what must I do to have eternal life? What would you say? Repent and believe? Or would you say, you need to stop what you're doing? You're living in sin. You're transgressing and trembling on God's law. You ought to come with me and hear the word of God. Or would that be legalistic? What does Jesus tell the rich young ruler? Go, sell all that you have, and come. Follow me. What does it mean, friends, when we say Jesus is Lord? Well, tonight I want to look at that with you from this passage from 1 Corinthians 6. I'm just reading the last part. I'm going to reflect on various things that Paul said, but the last part of 19 and then 20. We read these words, and you are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Our theme is simply bought, with three thoughts. First of all, with a price. Second of all, body and soul. And third, we are bought unto obedience. Bought. Beloved, Paul wants to emphasize that thought in this passage. It stands out as you read this passage. It almost glimmers and shimmers with light as you read this passage. You are bought. He is saying to those at Corinth, the Lord has laid his claim on you. You are bought with a price, and you are no longer your own. And that's what shines and glimmers as well, doesn't it? As we open our Heidelberg Catechism and we read these words. I don't belong unto myself, but my faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by implication, what this means is Paul is saying, you once belonged to someone else. He's speaking, of course, yes, to Corinthians who had come to hear the gospel, had turned by repentance and faith to Jesus Christ, and he's writing this letter to the church. And he's saying, you once belonged to someone else. Someone else once was master of your life and your souls. You were once enslaved to sin. We can say, yes, that God owns everything. He created all things. He's upholding everything, even till this moment. But when we come to this specific sense of which Paul is talking about, having been bought, there are souls even at this moment who are yet not in the full possession of the Lord. Bought. He's gathering in his harvest. And this begins to separate the wheat from the tares. You know, a farmer, when he goes out to his field, it's his field, and he plants the seeds, and he waits for the corn to grow. And when he comes to the time of harvest, he goes into harvest, and he collects in the grain, and he kills the weeds, destroys the thistles and thorns. It's his field. He owns it. The Lord owns this world. He owns everything. But Paul is talking here about those he's purchased with his blood. Those who he's called out of sin, called to be his church. And Paul here, by saying you have been bought, you are not your own, is reminding the Corinthians and us, you once belonged to someone else. You once were in bondage to sin. You were slaves by nature. Imagine for a moment you were back in the 1800s or earlier, and the slaves were taken upon a platform and they were auctioned off. They were simply property. They belonged to someone, brought up on the auction block, were sold, price was paid, off they go into the possession of the next person. That slave is a picture of one whose freedom really has been stolen from them. And now that freedom is handed over in a moment to someone else. But what we're talking about spiritually is more profound than that. Every sinner is bound in chains and in darkness, a veil over their eyes. And when the gospel comes, they are set free and set at liberty. And they are now the possession of a new owner and Lord, who is Christ. And what a wonder of God's marvelous grace this becomes to those who were such prisoners, such enemies to Christ, who has set them free. He has bought the ungodly. He has bought sinners, not the righteous. And he sets them free. Paul writes to the Corinthians with this understanding and this knowledge. That's why when you even go back up to verse 9, he's talking about the unrighteous who will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, abusers of themselves, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers. All these are not going into the kingdom of God. But such were some of you. You're now going in to the kingdom of God because you have been bought with a price. And the highlight of Paul here is that very idea of verse 20. You are bought with a price. And children, you know what that price is. A price that was needed to be paid in order to save, in order to buy back those who had sold themselves, those who were sinners. It was the price of blood. And not the blood of bulls and goats and birds, but of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter tells us something of this redemption in 1 Peter 1. He says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Have you been bought? Have you been freed? as the veils come off your eyes, as the things that have held you in bondage to sin, shackles, been taken away. The highlighting of the cost here by the Apostle Paul, he wants to remind the Corinthians, he reminds us of what he's going to say now, therefore, that follows. And to speak of this blood for the Apostle Paul, and it ought to be the same for us, ought to cause us to bow in the worship of our God in adoration, in reverence at the thought that the Son of God came in the fullness of time and took on himself our flesh, became a servant, and died, shed his blood to set us free. Could there be anything more amazing than this? And doesn't Revelation really imply that the song of the redeemed shall echo through eternity about the Lamb and the blood of the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world? You know, it'd be one thing if the Apostle Paul would have said, you haven't created yourselves. That would have been amazing. You haven't preserved yourself until this moment. That would be amazing. But he said, you've been purchased. You sold yourself to sin. But God, the Lord Jesus Christ, came and paid the price you couldn't, to redeem you from death, from yourself, from destruction. And so in this verse, when Paul is speaking here about the Lord, he is speaking about how we ought to, in gratitude to the Lord, offer our lives as gratitude to him for this great price. And not only in our spirit, but also our bodies. You know, we sometimes can live our lives in sort of a dichotomy in two parts. We have our spiritual life, or our spirits over here, and the things we kind of think, and then we have our body and all that stuff and the flesh over here. But who are we really? In some sense, we could say we are our spirit, but we also are our bodies. When we die, however, our bodies go into the grave, decay, and spirit will return to him who made it. But that doesn't make our bodies of less importance and value, because it's through our bodies that who we are comes to expression. Boys, when you get in a fight with someone and you're throwing your punch, you're using your body to express what's in your heart, your spirit. And so what Paul is going to be doing here in this passage, he says, in light of this glorious price, this is how you are to live. Because Christ the Lord has bought you, body and soul. And that's the second thought we have this evening. In this chapter in particular, Paul is especially dealing with sexual sin. We remember also in the verses I read in verse 9 and 10 that Paul pointed this out. There were those living in that congregation who were involved in the temple worship. This was a port city, a Corinthian city. Even the name Corinth was associated with negative and sinful immorality and practices. And we might think that the sins of immorality today is something especially we are confronted with, and we are. But if you lived in Corinth, you would have been tempted in very similar ways to these sins of sensual pleasures. But we're not living in Corinth, we're living in America in Grand Rapids. And we need to think about how we are being bombarded and confronted on every hand with every billboard and every click of the mouse and every internet page about and everywhere we turn. The world is setting before us the body. Advertisements for protein drinks. Advertisements for weight loss, muscle building. Pictures are surrounding us. People are spending millions of dollars, billions of dollars to make themselves their bodies into something they would be satisfied with. Let alone the amount of money and the amount of time that is spent on pornography and other ways of immorality. Paul has seen this in a very similar way in Corinth. He was living there 18 years, 18 months. He knew the people. He knew the struggles that were going on in the hearts of the Corinthians, those who had heard his message, had come to repentance, had come to faith in Jesus Christ, coming out of this immoral lifestyle, coming out of a growing up in immoral sin and temptations, and now being a part of the Corinthian church, and their hearts were still tugging at the flesh. And yet, they had said, and they believed in Christ. He is Lord. Paul knew those at Corinth were struggling with these very things, and he says to them, you need to know that your body also has been purchased by Christ. And you are to live in this world, and you're to live in Corinth, so the rest of the Corinthians will see and know, my Lord is Christ. The church in Grand Rapids, and we here today, and as we go about our business to the workforce and to our families this week, thought to be an unmistakable Jesus is Lord in my life as well. Jesus came into this world to die for sin, so that sin would no longer reign in the hearts of his people. He came to set you free. He doesn't call his children to somehow manage your sin. If only you would sin a little bit less, to keep it all under check and clothed with a black suit. That's not what Jesus has died for. He's come to set you free, to make you clean, and to give you joy and peace. He came that you might turn from sin and put to death sin in his strength and through his power, and turning to him in the way of repentance again and again every day. If you look at the verses in this chapter, Paul is referring to the body again and again. Look at verse 13. Meats for the belly and belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? 16. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to the harlot is one body? Why is Paul saying this to the Corinthians? In their former life in sin, they were living with the the ideas and the philosophies and the teaching and what they grew up with in their culture and in their time. Everything around them was simply about filling your life with bodily pleasure, even through the way of immorality and the worship at their temple and so on. But Paul is saying to them, as you go up back to verse 11, he says, you have been washed. You have been justified and you are sanctified in the blood of Christ. You're no longer to engage in these things. You are free. And just as when Paul writes to the Romans and he's setting forth the marvelous grace of God, so superabounding, he doesn't want people to misunderstand him, to say, well, let's go on and sin then, that grace may abound. He's saying, in essence, the same thing here to the Corinthians. He's saying, I've been set free. In many respects, I am bound by no law. He's not saying sin is lawful for me, but he is saying, even if there were things that were lawful for me, I will not be brought under the bondage of any of them. There are many things believers can enjoy in life. They can enjoy eating. They can enjoy music. They can enjoy hunting and games and art and all things that are beautiful. But Paul says, in none of these things will I be brought under the power of any. It seems as if the Corinthians had come to the conclusion, well, if Paul says we can go eat meats that have been offered to the idols, we're hungry, our bodies are telling us, eat something. Well, there's something you can have. Paul would have likely have told them, it's nothing. It's just because it's dedicated to the altar. It doesn't matter. It's food. Go buy it and eat it. It's no problem. You're set free. And there were those who took that and must have also included, well, I have this urge sexually. I have this desire, just like I'm hungry. I have this desire for this passion for this to be released. Paul says, no. This is fornication and this is sin. And it seems the Corinthians and their culture had been so desensitized to the idea of immorality, they couldn't rightly perceive how they were to live. Paul is saying, your belly is for meat. God's going to destroy both of them. But the body, it is not for fornication. Christ has bought you. And you are to be set apart in every aspect, holy and devoted to Him alone, and to be pure and holy because you belong to Christ. And in any way, when you allow yourselves, when you enjoin yourselves in any way, whether it be in your mind, as Jesus says, when you look at a woman with lustful thoughts, it's as if you're committing adultery. Paul is saying that mind you have been given, that part of your body is to be devoted and consecrated and set apart for the Lord. He has bought it. He has redeemed it. He has set you free. And he uses the extreme example here of joining to a harlot. And he says, don't you realize that if you go back to the temple, back to your former way of life, and join yourself with a woman there or someone else there at that temple, you have become one with her. You have encroached in the ground of our very existence, our very being of who we are as humans. This week at the conference, when he's speaking about the reality of how God has created us, we are transcriptions of God's image in this world. We are man and woman in marriage, to be united, to reflect that union of one in the Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Paul is saying, now, can you imagine? You belong to Christ, you say. You say He's Lord, and now you're joining yourself to sin, to a harlot. And in essence, what Paul is saying is this, and he's saying to us, if there is, and he's saying it to himself, if there is anything in this world that would engender me, would endanger me to be in bondage, so I would not serve the Lord, I will put it away. And he's even able to say, as he will come later in Corinthians, if what I do will even endanger another person from living in their liberty, I won't do it either. If you are in danger of being brought into bondage by anything, whatever it might be in your life, before the Lord, I ask you, are you going to cling to it? Are you going to live for it? Are you willing to die for it? Or will you surrender it to the Lord? When it means even denying yourself, denying what could be indeed legitimate things, so you can serve your Lord fully, truly, joyfully. Our bodies were made to be instruments of the glory of God. And if we use our bodies, even in marriage, if we use them for selfish fulfillment, we're missing the intention of God. If we use our bodies to climb the promotions of the corporate ladder to get to the top, and we've neglected our family, and we've neglected our wife, and we've neglected our children, we've misused our bodies. This is the culture we live in, however. And this is the mindset we easily can drink in and begin to live without question. It's how we arrive at the idea for a woman today in our culture. It's your body. You can do with it what you want. Even that which is growing in the womb. You can't tell me what I can eat and can't eat because it's my body. You can't tell me how long I can sleep or not sleep because it's my body. Paul says, you're not your own. You belong to the Lord. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Our bodies were formed and fashioned to be instruments to be lived for the glory of God, to enjoy Him forever. And in our culture, in our time, when you turn on the news, when you open the newspaper, when you listen to people talk, what's it about? Our body. How we can live and get the most. And Paul says, I will not be brought under the power of anything if it hinders my service of my Lord. Nothing ought to have mastery in our lives and in our bodies that would keep us from serving Him fully. You are not your own. You're bought with an exceeding great price. Therefore, live for Him. You know, as Christians, and we're brought up in our homes this way, and probably in your home you're brought up that way too, but if you go to your neighbor and you borrow something, we lived on the farm, and if we'd go borrow a wagon from the neighbor and we took it to our place, used it for a couple of hours, and the tire went flat, my dad would fix it. And most of the time it'd be better than when you first got it. That's just a borrowed thing from the neighbor. Now Paul is saying, your body doesn't belong to you. It's the Lord's. He bought it with an exceeding price. Therefore, we are called, in response to that truth, to live unto Him. That's why he writes to the Galatians. You're to control your body. This is part of the fruit of the Spirit. You're to have self-control. We're not to overeat and to overdrink and to overplay and overindulge things that would lead us astray from the service and the devotion our hearts ought to delight in and revel in if we really believe we are the Lord's. And then with our ears, the music we're listening to and what we're watching with our eyes on the screens, whatever is having all this effect upon us, we need to stop and ask ourselves the question, is what I'm doing affecting in any way my service of my Lord? Am I hindered from serving Him wholly by anything in my life? You are His bride. He loves you as a husband does his wife. He protects you. He's not only gathered you. We're going to hear, I'm sure, in time to come. He's going to preserve you. He's going to protect you. And the heart of the church and the bride and the believer ought to be, Lord, if we would live in such a way, would it not revolutionize how we live? Would it not revolutionize the things that we hear with our ears and allow to sit for a moment with our thinking instead of immediately casting it out? If we realized every moment that God owns our lips, whatever crosses our lips is to serve His glory. Whatever my hands do is to serve His glory. Whatever I put in my mouth is to serve His glory. How I spend my time with my body is to serve His glory. Spurgeon again, he said, I have no doubt there are many persons here who profess to be willing to give God all they have, who would not actually give Him $5. We can sing, here, Lord, I give myself away, and yet it comes to yielding only a part of ourself. If it requires self-denial or self-sacrifice, straightway there is a drawing back. And then he goes on to tell the story in a church meeting, how a brother arose and offered an amendment to a motion that the church would begin to evangelize more. And someone made the recommendation that we should say, as the Lord enables us. So they wanted the motion to read, as the Lord enables us, we will commit ourselves to more evangelism and so on. Well, who won't vote for that? I'm afraid within sometimes our holy speech lies excuses for why we're not living in the body as we're called to live. The church is called to evangelize, and He's promised to give His grace to do it. It's like saying, Lord, if Thou wilt enable me to keep from committing sin, then I won't sin. Paul says, your body is His. We fail. the Corinthians failed. Paul failed. At the end of the sermon, of course, I'm going to lead you to Christ. We need him. But that doesn't change anything of what Paul or what I'm saying at this point in time. Our bodies are to be devoted to him in every way. In the early New Testament church, there was a pastor who lived in Rome about 500 AD, and he traveled up to England. And he bought slaves there, and when he bought them, he said, "I want you to come back to me to Rome. I'm setting you free. You're free to go. But I want to take you back with me if you're willing to come, and I want to teach you the way of Christ. I want you to come with me and learn of the blessed Lord Jesus. Will you come and study the Word of God with me? Will you follow me as I disciple you into Christ?" And there were many young men who had been bought and set free and in gratitude followed him, were trained by him, and they went back to England to minister the gospel there. If we have been bought with a price, and we truly understand something of that and truly want to live for him, would we not give our whole being? We are not our own, Paul says. You belong to Christ. We're bought to obedience. Christ bought his people, soul and body, not simply to live in enjoyment in eternity to come. That is true. But he's bought them to live now. In enjoyment of him. Now. Being set free, we are called to live our lives in gratitude to him. And yes, we do fail. Paul describes that. We understand that if we know something of grace. But we also understand that there are those who, in hearing the gospel, either because they have never been truly changed, they're still living in their sins, claiming Christ, or have come to Christ and don't understand the call that they've been called to be holy. True Christian liberty and peace and joy can only be found in true Christian purity. Is our life being purified in obedience? If it isn't, you need to ask yourself, if you've ever been changed. If your body is given to passion and sense and lusts and appetites, you might imagine yourself to be free. You're not. But if we live in light of this reality, we live groaning. We live daily repenting of our sin and fleeing again, sometimes for the same thing every day. We come to Christ, Lord Christ, confess our sin and lay hold on mercy, believing his promise. That is liberty. That is peace. That's why Paul says in chapter 12, after he's gone through a whole host of other truths and doctrines in Romans, he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world." Christ bought his people not so that they would live in continued bondage, but to set them free. And we may think there is legitimate things that we can do in this life, and there may be those that are legitimate, but they are bringing us into bondage and keeping us from fully devoting our lives to Him. It does matter what you watch. It does matter how you dress. It does matter what you eat. Augustine, in his unconverted days, was a slave to lust. And when he was converted, he made a vow he would basically never go near that place where he had enjoyed himself in sensual pleasures, imagined to enjoy himself in that particular place in the city. And now he was a professor at a place where he taught rhetoric, and he was dressed in these garb and this long robe the day he had to come near this portion of the city where he used to go. And he had as his theme text for his life, Romans 13, put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And as he was going past a certain part of the city, there was this woman who recognized him and began to call after him, "Austin, Austin, where have you been so long? We have missed you so." And he turned on his heel and he started walking and running the other way. And she called after him, "Austin, Austin, why are you running? It's only I, it's only I." And he turned back and he said, "It's not I, it's not I." Paul says, "It's Christ that lives in me, and the life that I now live, I live not by my own power, my own effort, my own suppression of passions and appetites, but I live by the power of faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That's what Austin was saying. And that's what we need to say this week, tonight, tomorrow, the next day. When the body and our flesh and our passions and our sin will lay hold upon us, it's not I. Paul lived in obedience to his Lord, who loved him, and he loved him in return. And if we love someone, we do for them. If you love your children, you do for them. You make them food. You hug them. You teach them. You do what's necessary for them because you love them. And Paul isn't coming to the Corinthians and say, "Now, if you really want to have life and you want to have eternal life, here's what you got to do. It's done." But if you're alive in Christ and you're not living in gratitude, Paul is saying, you need to ask if you've been changed. Paul says, "I will not be brought under the power of any, because the Holy Spirit, who we heard about last week, dwells in us." Paul is not calling those at Corinth, and I'm not calling us to go hole ourselves up in a room with our Bibles, all quiet, close the windows and the shades and turn off the internet connection and be monks. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying in so many ways we have freedom. You can eat what you want. We can play a game. We're not Pharisees. But anything that would hinder me in my service to glorify God, I'm not going to do. That's what Paul says. And this purity of which Paul is speaking about is not simply in my spirit. I'm going to worship God in my private time. But when I get into my daily life, well, that's another story. That's not what Paul's saying. Because we are one person. We are body and soul, and Christ has redeemed us both. And we are to use body and soul. Our body is a temple of His Spirit. If we are Christ, the Holy Spirit lives in us. God, the Creator of the universe, the Creator of all, the Redeemer who has saved us and bought us, lives in us. And will you use your body to indulge in sin? This world is not going to see holiness coming here. They may have some sense of worship and respect and some kind of holiness, but the holiness the world is going to see today is the witness the believer will give to the Spirit of Christ living in them. Living a life that is utterly different, utterly distinct. Not in just simply kind of clothes you wear, but you understand what Paul is saying. You understand what we're saying. A life that is so different from the ideas of this world that's living for the body. The believer is living for God and the Lord. What do we do? David says, turn my eyes from beholding vanity. We need that prayer today as well. Every day. We pray that God would open our eyes to see what is indeed vanity. And as David said, open my eyes that I would behold wondrous things out of thy law. Because the law will teach us also, the Word of God will teach us the gospel. When we see our own departures and our own inclinations to the flesh and to the body, it ought to grieve us to the core of our being. When we see our present culture and world and people in our families who are running at breakneck speed for the body, to cry as Jesus cried over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't. Jesus saw the multitudes, Pharisees and sinners, and he wept. When's the last time you shed a tear over your unbelieving neighbor? Paul says, those things you have seen in me, do. Can we leave this place tonight and say to one another, what you have seen and heard in me, do. Our ears, part of our body that should be used not as itching ears to hear something new, to tickle the ear, but it ought to be attuned to the Word of God, not to rumor and slander and other people's business, but what is Christ, the Lord, saying to me? Ecclesiastes 5, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God and be more ready to hear. Are we ready to hear the counsel of others, other believers in the church? We are one body. Are we ready to listen to the counsel of brothers and sisters? Are we going to them for counsel? Do we trust them for counsel? Do we trust to open up the secrets of our heart? Or are we living isolated lives? So no one can reach us. And no one can hold us accountable. And no one can minister the gospel and wisdom as we need it every day. Where's our feet led us, our body? We are taken to various places in life. We go here and we go there and we walk up to this place and we walk out to that place. And when we walk there, is that place, what we're doing there, going to serve the glory of God? Will it be seen that we are committed to Him? Is our delight more quickly to go to some place where the world is meeting, or is our delight to come up to the house of God? On midweek services, prayer meetings, condemn myself, and our mouths. What do we speak? Loving, compassionate, mercy in our words? Or bitterness, anger, unkindness in our hands? Every part of our body, Paul is saying, you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Dear believer, you groan, I know. I groan. That's not the question. We are looking to a day in which this body is going to lie in a grave and be eaten of worms and be dust. But it's going to rise a glorious body, never to sin again. Be joined with my spirit, therefore to glorify God in body and in spirit, which are His. He purchased you to do that. And He's calling us already now in this body to live in obedience to Him. Pastor Van Brugge this morning ended his sermon also on this note of faith and repentance. And I want to flesh out just for the last few moments here this idea for us as well. In light of this and in light of what we heard this morning. Children, you remember the story at the end of Jesus' sermon. He had preached his Sermon on the Mount. And he comes to the end of the sermon and he tells the story of two builders. Wise and foolish. And he said, the foolish man has heard these sayings of mine, but he doesn't do them. The wise builder hears these sayings of mine and he does them. And this is the gospel. And that troubles us because we think, well, what does it mean we do? Well, it's no different than the Old Testament. And I think we are often confused as we sort of separate the two testaments so distant from each other, as if the Old Testament's all about doing something and working God's favor. And He's angry with everyone and He's going to condemn all. And then we get to the New Testament and we have love and we've got gospel. We've got mercy. Well, that's not a true understanding of the Word of God. God is one. He is no different in the Old Testament than He is in the New. Turn with me to what Jesus says to the Pharisees at the end of his ministry in Matthew 23:23. Jesus is saying to them in his condemnations, but he gives us an insight into how he understands even the Old Testament. He says in verse 23 of Matthew 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but you have omitted the weightier matters of the law. Judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done and not to leave the other undone." Jesus is saying, in summary, what the Old Testament, the weighty matters of the law, were judgment, mercy, and faith. Where did the law come? We had the law read to us this morning in the New Testament. The children of Israel were gathered around the mountain having been redeemed and bought out of Egypt. The children of Israel were not any different in their practice than really the Egyptians. They demonstrated that many times. But the fact was, God said, "You are my people." And he called them out and he set them free and he brought them here to Mount Sinai and he gave them his law, a gracious law. He said, "Now that I've redeemed you, this is how you're to live. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Here's my 10 words. This is how I want you to live." And accompanying that, the Israelite was to discern in all the ceremonial laws just how short they came in the 10 words. But in the ceremonial law, there was something else that was given: mercy. 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 If you come to me and you bring a sacrifice, and you lay your hand on the sacrifice, and you confess your sin, and the shedding of blood, you will be forgiven. And you believe my word of promise, and you will not die. And Jesus came to the Pharisees and he said, You have distorted the law. You have distorted my Father. You don't know the true God. He's a God of mercy. And when you discern and you have judgment in your heart and you're condemned yourselves by my law, then come to the sacrifice. Believing the promise, all the sacrifices pointed to one end, to one truth, who was Christ. And anyone who came, the priest would not ask, "Oh, did you do this? You have that right, you got the next thing right." But they were forgiven. I may say to whoever you are tonight, if you come to the sacrifice, who is Jesus Christ, needing mercy, judgment of the law says you are guilty and you acknowledge it to be true. You haven't lived in your body as you have been called to live. There is mercy in Jesus Christ. The Israelite was reminded every morning and every evening and every hour in between, without blood, there is no remission of sin. Morning sacrifice throughout the day, unclean and clean and unclean and clean. They had to constantly be discerning how they were to live. And at the end of the day, a sacrifice. And resting by faith in this word, they lived. And the New Testament believer, looking back to Christ, judging in themselves, "We come short. We're not what we ought to be." Mercy in Christ at the cross and trusting in him, we are saved. And our hearts, as the heart of the Israelite ought to have been, filled with gratitude. And desiring to walk a life of obedience. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit if you are in Christ. You are not your own. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, merciful and gracious God. Thy word is so full and so complete and so sincere and so true and so light-giving. Help us to see. Open our eyes. Enliven our hearts. Help us to live, Lord, in light of these truths. Not to live for ourselves, but unto Thee. Go with us in the rest of this evening and this week. Bring us together at the appointed times. And bless us as we think on these things and commune together of these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.